Gee whiz, thanks, Donnie. Those kind of introductions are strange for me. But it wasn't Harry Connick Jr. last service. It was some other opera guy. Which is funny because I'm not very musical, and I have a hard time keeping rhythm. Mara's family is super musical, and it's a blessing that all of our children kind of inherited that and not my sense of rhythm. But last service, Donnie said I sounded like an opera singer. I think that's great because Marley walks around singing opera in our house in foreign languages that are foreign to Earth, actually, which is a lot of fun. But apparently, if I maybe put some effort into opera singing, I might be able to match her. But this whole theme for this service is about worship. It's, if you haven't caught on to that quite yet, we're in a series about David, about King David. We've learned a lot about King David and how he relates with God. It's been a really great series about just how to relate with God in real life, because so much of the story of King David through 1 2 Samuel are about his struggles, his trials. He's a very emotional person, and he spills it out on the pages. And it's really a lot about how he's relating to God and how he's trying to work through and live real life, where he faces troubles constantly, how he actually expresses righteousness, how we are righteous to God, and how we work through sin as well. That's in there also. And it has been really great lesson about relating with God in a real manner, a real life manner. And then what it really touches on too is kingship. It's about his path to kingship, and we recognize all the failures in kingship on the earth, and it always points to there's a better king, there's another king, and that's the King of Kings. This is a foundation to saying there's something better, and that's the King of Kings, and that's what it's always kind of pointing to. I mean, ultimately, that's what the storyline leads to. But today, most specifically, we're going to be looking at worship. We're going to be looking at his worship and what he learns through this worship. And like I said, it's a bit odd for me. Here I am teaching about worship, and I'm the least musical person in the family. The whole Crocker side was not very musical. My mom, bless her heart, loved to worship and sing, and it was always off key when you're sitting next to her. But she loved to sing, and it was so glorifying to God. So I actually have a little family clip here of me on the porch singing with the family. So if we could roll that, we could see what I'm talking about. Yes. So if you can't tell, that's me on the left side, or your right side. I'm on the right side. Yeah. Here I go. That is almost most literally me. We'll be driving someplace, and the whole family will start singing a cappella, and they'll all do these rounds, and everybody's harmonizing. And I'll try. There's a couple of times I've tried, and then it was just so sad. And then I was ridiculed, and there I am. Okay, so at any rate, worship is, what we're going to find out as well, is worship is more than just singing and dancing. Singing and dancing is actually a wonderful way to share what's inside us, to share our excitement, our enthusiasm for the Lord. But it's broader than that. It's way bigger than that. And I think that that's what we're going to gather out of this lesson as well. We're going to see all the different ways that that David worships. A little bit of background, though, is where we left off last week. We left off last week with David finally taking kingship. finally, he's been running from Saul. Saul dies in a battle, unfortunately, along with David's best friend, Jonathan. But he dies in a battle, and now's his time to take Jerusalem. And so then there's a rebellion, and Saul's family rebels, and finally they're squelched, and it is Israel united again. A really quite beautiful scene. It's God's promises that God has promised all the way to Abraham and Jacob finally being fulfilled, that here is Israel unified, unified politically and unified militarily, and then growing and unified economically. And what David wants to do is he wants to unify them spiritually as well. And what has happened during the time that that Saul was king is that the Ark of the Covenant, which is a central point for Israel's worship, has not been in Jerusalem. And we're going to go through a little bit of history of the Ark of the Covenant, but it is the center, the focus of God's communication with Israel. And it hasn't been in Jerusalem for a very long time, for at least a generation. What happened is during Saul's reign, worship in Israel really kind of languishes. Saul disobeys the Lord in a couple of different places. Sometimes it was in a battle. Other times it was that he put on the priestly garments and acted as a priest, which is a seat and an honor that God did not allow, and he made that very plain. Do not cross over kingship and priestliness. That is actually only a position that Christ can take. He does this very purposefully, and Saul had broke that. And so God starts removing these elements of communication to Saul. A whole generation goes back. Saul actually starts using the ark as a military weapon. If you remember back in Exodus that the ark is in the tabernacle when they were wandering through the desert, and the glory of God came as a pillar of fire into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies, where the ark exists. That it is such a powerful symbol to Israel that is so important. You could see the big deal about bringing the ark back to Israel. But what had happened is that power Saul was trying to use in military advantages. He'd actually have the priests carry the ark out in front of the army, and the power of the ark just destroys people. Think of the power of God. And eventually, this is an abuse of that power, and God recedes from that. And Saul is bringing the ark out in front of battle, and the Philistines actually defeat Israel and take the ark. They take possession of this amazing artifact. And it's actually a really great story because they try to then put the ark next to all of their idols, and all their idols fall over at night and end up bowing to the ark. They take it into a city, and everybody in the city starts getting plague, and boils are growing all over them. Finally, the Philistines are like, get this thing out of here. They keep trying to move it around to make sure, to try to run from it. They put it on a cart with oxen, and they basically go with gold objects, like, get out of here. And the oxen just go straight to Israel, and it is recovered. And they're bringing the ark back to Israel, and about 10 miles out of Jerusalem, it stops there, and they don't bring it into Jerusalem. And that's where it's been for almost a generation, like I said. So it's a very enthusiastic time. That's why David wants to kind of complete this. And I want to just get a little bit deeper into the ark, because this artifact is really important. Back in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 25, God gave direction to Moses on how to create all these different artifacts that are symbolic of heaven. And that is what is inside the tabernacle. And when he makes the ark, he has him make two cherubim. I think we have a couple of pictures. Two cherubim, which are heavenly creations, like angels. Six wings, and they're on either side, leaning towards the center. And the ark has a lid on it, and that's where these cherubim are. And in the center is where God says to Moses, he says, this is where I will meet you, above the mercy seat, between two cherubim, over the ark of the testimony. And we get this scene several times throughout Scripture. We get it in Isaiah, in Revelations 4. We see it in Ezekiel. We see that we get to look into the throne room, and this is what the throne room looks like. There's two cherubim on either side of the throne, worshiping constantly to God. Holy, 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 they sing to him. This is a very intense scene. The ark, the lid has a specific name. And we translate that as mercy seat, sometimes translated as propitiation. And this is the mercy seat where God contacts his people. And he says, over the Ark of the Testimony. So the Ark is carrying the Ten Commandments, the actual tablets, the testimony. It's carrying a jar of manna. They put a jar of manna in there during their wanderings. And it's part of the time they had Aaron's staff, which Aaron held to that was the symbol of power during their escape from Egypt. So there's these symbols inside the ark, God's law, God's provision, and God's power. And over the top of those is the mercy seat, where God has connection with his people. It's a really phenomenal scene. It's a gorgeous picture. It's kind of like, it's just an image, it's kind of like that portal to heaven. That's where God contacts us. It's a huge deal. Now, Paul writes, he uses the same wording when he's talking about Christ has become that mercy seat, that Christ is our propitiation. We're gonna get into that a little bit more. But I want to read out of 2 Samuel chapter 6, because here's David now, very excited, very enthusiastic to unify Israel spiritually. And he's bringing the ark into Jerusalem. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now, I'm going to read in the NIV because that's what I have. That's not a huge, gigantic study Bible. It's hard to carry around. So I'm going to read the NIV if that's okay. We're used to using the ESV around here, but NIV is almost very, very similar. So beginning in verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all of his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of the God, which is called by name the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are now on the Ark. So Baalah of Judah is the same town as Kiriath-Jearim, which is where the Ark has been for almost a generation. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new ark with the ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all of their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps and with lyres, with tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. Can you just see that image? It's beautiful. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because an oxen had stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down. He died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Gosh, what happened there? I mean, here's this party, just gets rolling. I mean, and then somebody dies. There's nothing to put a damper on a party than that. Sorry, Uzzah. I mean, you've got to see the emotional range that David just had to go through. here he is, super enthusiastic, excited about this very pinnacle point, and then, boom. What? It doesn't make sense. In first reading, that doesn't make sense, does it? That doesn't add up. So then he's angry. Well, what gives? Have you ever been here? What gives? God, what gives? What is the deal there? Here I am trying to celebrate you, and then pff, it blows up in my face. Well, then from his anger comes fear. Well, that's the power of the Lord, and that was irreverent. I killed Uzzah. I can't bring this into the city of David. I can't bring this into Jerusalem. I can't complete the unification spiritually. What happened? And so he takes 3 months. So then he becomes inquisitive. What did happen? He takes 3 months before he returns. So what we can discern from what happens is it certainly looks like he went back to the Word of God. And he started, what happened? Let me figure out what happened. And he reads through Exodus, and he reads these rules and these laws, and he realizes he was being very irreverent. And I think, in a sense, we can run into that error as well. We can run into that, and because we might, there's man's way, and there's God's way. There's a wonderful saying that I love from a philosopher from the Enlightenment period. He says, reason has a wax nose and can be bent in whichever way we wish. We can logically figure, oh, this is the right path, because we will try to place the pieces of logic to justify ourselves. But there's a way of the Lord, and that is available in Scripture. What David comes to find out is that the ark is such an important symbol that he wants very important and consecrated people. It can only be a Levite that carries the ark, and they have to go through a consecration period, and that ark can only be carried by acacia poles. There's special loops for that. That he sets this up for a very particular reason. And sometimes there's things that we go, I don't understand why you do it that way, Lord. You know what? Sometimes we don't get to understand. There's reasons for it. Eventually those will come about that we will understand that. This is a good note, I think, for today's controversies. In this period of election, all the news that comes throwing out at us, all the false fact-checking, everybody seems to be on God's side, right? Everybody seems to be a Christian. But yet they hate mail each other and Facebook fury. And it's like, wait a second. There's man's way and there's God's way. Does that align with Scripture before you put it in Facebook? Does that, my heart against my position, does that really align with what Jesus is telling me? I think it's really an important lesson for us about, okay, this is about worship, but is that worshiping the Lord? Stop and ask that question. So David then comes back. Now he's done his research. He realizes, oh, there is a way that is more reverent to the Lord, and let's set those things up. So we're going to read his second try at this now that he's learned a little bit. And we're going to pick up in verse 12, and we'll read to 19. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So David went down and he brought up the ark from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of God with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced before the Lord with all of his might. When he had entered the house of Israel, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and sounds of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in a place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave loaves of bread and cake of dates and cake of raisins to each person and the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women. And all the people went to their homes. Now David is worshiping with even greater enthusiasm, because now he recognizes what honors the Lord. And it's a blessing that spreads all through Israel. He's worshiping with all of his might, it says. So when I read that, a little bit of interlude there, and I think to myself, what in the world does that mean? Especially for a guy who can't dance. I think to myself, I go, what? What does dancing with all your might even look like? So in my wanderings, and I'll already apologize for this, in my wanderings, I thought, well, it looks like this, because you got to be able to go from Samuel 6 to Kevin Bacon in one step, right? Right? Footloose! Come on, this must be what it looks like. This must be what dancing with all your might looks like. Oh, it isn't? Who is it? Oh. That's got to be what it looks like. Can you see King David dancing like that in front of the ark? In front of everybody? When I'm looking this up, I flipped through other little Footloose clips. How many of you just loved that movie back when it was? Don't watch it again. You'll be super, super embarrassed of yourself. So like, at least I was. I was like, oh, boy. What great enthusiasm. Dancing with all your might in front of the ark. But do you see how he spreads that worship? It isn't just the dancing and the singing. Everybody's tambourines and flutes and lutes. And it's a great party. But then it's broader than that. There's sacrifices. There's sacrifices in worship. He's celebrating with others all around him. There's a personal celebration, but then there's a corporate celebration that's happening as well. He's celebrating and blessing others. He puts together bread and cakes of raisins and dates and shares it with everybody. He's blessing everybody with gifts. Eventually, we're going to read in the end, he writes a psalm about this. So he's blessing with writing, and he's blessing with remembrance. He gives it to the musicians of the time to say, sing this over and over again. He's blessing through remembering this moment. There's so many different ways that we can worship. So many different ways. It's not just song and dance. What worship really is, when I think I come down to the core of it, it's adoration. It's an adoration for God. I adore you, God, and I want to express it in whatever means I can. Express it in whatever gifts that He has given you. Some of us have the ability to paint. Express it in painting. Some of us love to write. Do it in writing. Do it in art. Do it in whatever blessings that He's given you. He's given us gifts so that we can share those gifts. Just like Donnie was saying in the beginning, we can bless through so many different ways. Bless through fellowship. Bless through loving one another. That blessing comes out of, or that worship really comes out of adoring God and recognizing what He has done. What I'm going to do is make that connection, as Paul had said in Romans 3, that Jesus is the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant's lost. If everybody got into searching for it, we recognize it's been gone since Babylon. It's never been found, and I'm convinced that the Lord removed it from the earth or had it destroyed because it's no longer needed. Because mercy seat, His connection, His relationship with us is through Jesus. Our relationship is through Jesus. That is the connection. He's our mercy seat. So when we recognize that there, And the law, over the law, over his provisions, over his power, is our relationship through Christ. And in that mercy seat is where he connects with us. We recognize how he took off, similar to David, the King of Kings, removed his glory of kingship. He removed his royal robes and put on a common ephod so that he could dance and worship among the slave girls, which he gets ridiculed for. And God removes his glory so he could come into creation, so he could worship with us and then sacrifice for us so that we could have a connection to him, so we could have salvation through him. If that's not worth worshiping, from that we should just be over bubbling with adoration for God. Celebrate our gifts. Celebrate forgiveness. Celebrate through whatever means. We can celebrate through patience. We can celebrate through love. We can celebrate through hope. Sharing that, witnessing it to people. There's just so many different ways of worshiping. But, as with anything in life, there's always a critic. So I'm going to pick it up here in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20. There's always a critic. That's just the way life is. And the critic happens to be David's first wife, which is a really sad story, actually. They were madly in love with each other. I had it so many times, was David's first wife, the daughter of Saul. And she was madly in love with David, and they were married. When Saul decides that he's going to kill David, he escapes and has to leave her behind. And so Saul marries her off to another man. When David becomes king again, he asks for her back, and now she despises him. It's just a really sad, sad scenario. So when David returns home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls that you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children all the days of her. There's always a critic. There's always a critic. And here's the thing, and this happens to me all the time. I'm sure it happens to many of you. There's all of Israel celebrating, and one critic can get you down. And don't let it get you down. How did David respond? How did David respond? Humbly and with confidence in the Lord. Mara shared this with me out of a book that she had read with a couple of our girls. It's a quote from Theodore, and I wanted to read it just because it was moving. And it was pretty powerful. Theodore Roosevelt, I think it was one of the presidential speeches. "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or where the doer of deeds could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does usually strive to the deed? Who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who is the best known in the end, the triumph of high achievement, and who, at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat. So that idea there is, again, you have thousands that are in support. Don't let one draw you down. It is worth the effort of trying in worshiping, even though I say that and I won't dance anymore. But there's a story to that too. I won't go into that. But don't let that one critic get you down. I think the way out of that is what David teaches us. One, humble. Yeah, okay, a little bit silly, but what am I doing with it? I'm worshiping the Lord. Confidence. Confidence in Him. Confidence in our worship in the Lord. We go back to confidence because I know that I am honoring to Him. I think that's just a very beautiful scene. So, to end this, David writes a psalm. He writes a psalm and he gives it to the worship leaders of Israel. That is in a parallel scripture in 1 Chronicles. Parallel scripture, meaning you have the stories of the kings written by different scribes and different prophets and First Samuel, Second Samuel, First Kings, Second Kings. But then you have the chronology written in a little bit more stale way, First and Second Chronicles, and they overlap and they parallel. So similar to how the Gospels overlap, they parallel. First Chronicles is the parallel in Second Samuel there. And we're going to go to First Chronicles chapter 16. So this is that whole storyline is covered from chapter 13 to 16, I believe, but in 16 it's concluded with a psalm that David writes. And I'm going to read through this psalm, and here's what I want to do. I want us to think about how do we worship in this way. When we're reading David's words, we recognize what he went through and his emotional swings and his challenges and how he is devoted, enthusiastic to worship the Lord. When we read through this, think in our frame of mind. How does this play to us? How does this make my heart sing in worshiping to Him? I'll start verse 7. That day David first committed to Asaph and his associates this psalm of thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all of His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look towards the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders that He has done, His miracles and the judgments that He has pronounced. O descendants of Israel, His servants, O son of Jacob, His chosen one, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever. The word He commands for 1,000 generations, the covenant that He made with Abraham, the oath that He swore to Isaac, He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, to you I will give the land of Canaan as a portion you will inherit. So here David is writing about his inheritance, the inheritance that Israel finally gets from the promise that God gave to Abraham, confirmed it to Jacob, in the covenant with Abraham, and a covenant with David. But there's a new covenant when we read this. There's a new covenant that Christ gave us. Christ gave us a new covenant that said, when you break the bread in community, think of the sacrifice I made in bread and in body and blood. That's the new covenant. And in that covenant, we have an inheritance. We're adopted into the family of Christ. We're adopted into this family. And we have an inheritance. And it says that's the same inheritance that Christ has. That is mind-blowing. When we read this prayer, we understand we're inherited. We're adopted and we inherit this. It's amazing to me. I'm going to pick this up again in verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nation, his marvelous deeds among all the people. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord God and his strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then the trees of the forest will sing. They will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. So what I'd like to do, I stopped there at verse 33. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to finish this next section in prayer. I'd like to open a prayer and then finish reading in this section and translating it into kind of a modern where we're at today and hopefully worship through it. And in the end, the last line, it says, then all the people say, amen, and praise the Lord. And I'm just wondering if you would do that with me. In the end of this prayer, if we could just say together, amen, praise the Lord. Would you guys do that with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so in conclusion, let's all stand as we all pray together. Kind of like this image of Israel, Lord in front of us, the ark being brought in, this beautiful scene. So first, Lord, I ask you to teach us how to worship. Teach us how to worship better. Teach us through your relationship, an understanding of what you've done for us, all your sacrifices, all your great deeds, all the beautiful variations of wisdom that you have used to bring salvation to your people. It is a gorgeous sight. Help us in our hearts to resonate that and worship you in all that we do, in all the gifts that you give us, personally and corporately together. I give thanks to you, Lord. We give thanks to you, Lord, for you are good. Your love endures. It endures forever. We cry out to you, save us. God, you are our Savior. And gather us and deliver us from the nations. Sometimes it's our own nation. Deliver us from elections. Deliver us from the times of trouble, from the problems that we see. That we may give thanks to your holy name, for you are King of Kings. That we may glory in that praise to you. Praise be to you, God. Praise be to you, Lord, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord.